All right, come on back. All right, will anybody admit publicly that you are a sci-fi geek? Anybody? Any sci-fi? Oh, look, there are some. Look at that. Some marginal types. I grew up under President Kennedy's charge to get a man on the moon by the end of the decade of the 60s, and so like every other elementary school student at that time, I wanted to be an astronaut. I did. And interesting enough, the very first book that I read, I don't know why, it just happened to be that way, for pleasure, was Planet of the Apes, and since then, I've been kind of loved a lot of science fiction. Not all of it, but a lot of it, and I've enjoyed some of the imagination that it takes to travel to distant galaxies. I will never put on a costume, and I will not go to a convention. I will not. But a lot of science fiction involves going to another planet. And when you go to another planet, you know, it's typically, there's always, not always, but sometimes obvious danger. It's very right out there. You know, you got to be very, very careful. But sometimes when they take these little imaginative trips to other planets, there's very subtle danger. You know, it keeps you in suspense. You don't know what's going to quite happen and whether it's going to pop out of the ground or come behind a door or something is lurking. We kind of live in a culture where the danger is not obvious. It's lurking. In fact, in California, it's, you know, lurking. You just don't know what's going to happen. It's a little uncertain. But Peter is writing to people who the danger is very much out there. Now, we live in a culture that is so comfortable that we can sometimes lie to ourselves and think there is no evil here. There is no danger here. We can almost deceive ourselves. But in their situation, they knew that they were in a hostile place. And this planet is a hostile place to live. There's evil here. There's sin here. It's corrupt. And so today, as we open up this next passage, you need to understand that they understand that this planet is a very hostile place. And Paul's going to teach them how to survive on a very hostile planet. Now, open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And again, let me remind you, why are we looking at these verses? Why are we picking this topic? Answer, it's the next verses in Peter. It's because we're working our way through the book, and this is what Peter says. He's setting the agenda. God sets the topics. I don't pick them. I'm just trying to exposit them. So we're going through this together, verse by verse. And Peter instructs his readers and us how to respond to evil attacks, to persecution, to unjust suffering. And, you know, maybe you're not going to be beat up at school tomorrow because you're a Christian. But you may suffer. You may get left out. You may be gossiped about. You may be verbally attacked. Maybe you haven't lost your job over your faith, but maybe you've been passed over for advancement, or you've been given the worst assignment because of your faith. There are things that happen, and maybe you're not going to get kicked out, but maybe your friends are going to make fun of you. So this planet is hostile, and Peter gives us biblical securities, truths to trust in, paths to follow, things to depend upon when the attacks against us pop to the surface in this evil world. Now, as our world progresses and our country, you're going to find that it's going to become more and more obvious that this is a very hostile place. But until that time, let's gear our eyes to look at this actually biblically and read these verses aloud with me. I wrote them down in your outline so we could read them together from the right version of the Bible, the New American Standard. And so if you would, please, if you would, read it out loud with me if you can read that microfiche. Okay, so let's hear. Ready? Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God would will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, it's going to take us 2 weeks, to actually 2 Sundays, to work through this entire passage. But you need to understand that persecution against Christians today is more intense than it has ever been in the history of Christianity. There are more Christians today being harassed, attacked, tortured, and killed than any other time in history. That's hard for us to grasp because we see none of it. But some of you have tasted a little of that hurt, even though we'll always have more to rejoice in and more to be thankful for than anyone. Days of hostility can certainly be coming to us. And so how do we get ready? And some of you have experienced hostility in some form. Suffering is a very broad definition, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And so when you're attacked, when you're slandered, when you're lied about, what do you do? Answer point number one, passionately pursue doing good. Listen, at school, this is crazy stuff. I realize it. This is the total opposite of how you normally want to respond. But the Bible tells you that when you are attacked, when you're slandered, when you're lied about, you are to passionately pursue doing good. Take a look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I love Peter's rhetorical question because basically he's saying, and God is saying, you're less likely to be harassed even by those who are hostile to Christianity, when you prove to be zealous to do good. And normally, you expect no one to harm you for doing good. Usually, a life of active goodness disarms those who might be hostile. It really does. And Peter just ended, look at verse 12 there, the previous verse. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, there is a sense that secular governments even punish those who are evildoers and reward good doers. And normally, evildoers are punished, but they're is a normal hesitation to do harm to those who do good. Persecution is happening to these believers, but not all of them, not most of them. But because the heat some are experiencing, you already know. You can feel their pain. You can feel their fear here, what they're feeling. You can taste it about what they're thinking about tomorrow. What are they thinking? They're thinking right now, come on, wives, mothers, when's it going to happen to us? When are my children going to get hit? When are they going to come for us and arrest us? So there's a real pressure here. You can feel that. And Peter basically asked this question. He's addressing the future. He's saying, who in the future will harm you? And the word harm there is describing hostile or injurious mistreatment. And he says that rarely happens when you passionately do good. Now you could paraphrase verse 13 this way. Those who are continually helping others will usually suffer no hostile mistreatment. There are exceptions, but generally, if you do a lot of good, live honest, serve, give to others, tip really good, most often, you'll not suffer for it. Now, all of you know this. I mean, if you pay your debts, chances are good that you won't get into a financial trouble. I mean, if you take care of your body, chances are good you'll live healthier than most others. If you help others in need, chances are good that when you're in need, someone will be there to help you as well. The next verse, verse 14, says, not always, but often. Active beneficence towards others disarms those who might otherwise be hostile and do you harm. Now, it's at this very point where kind of weak and pseudo-Christians kind of fail. Because Peter says, if you prove, see it there, verse 13, if you prove to be zealous for good. Prove means to become zealous. And it actually, you're doing these works. You are now a Christian who has been transformed in character. True Christians have been made righteous. God has changed your very nature. And so now you want to do good, and you will. And the word good there, and when he says prove zealous for what is good, are the actions and attitudes and words of Christ through you. It's manifested by generosity. It's manifested by unselfishness and kindness and thoughtfulness towards others. I mean, you're just out and about and you just do kind things all the time. And you're out and about and you're generous to people. This is what Christians do. And the New Testament is very clear on this. Very clear. And somehow, I think sometimes we've lost this. We've intellectualized our faith in such a way that we believe these things, we don't do anything. But read this out loud with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Let's read it out loud. Here we go. Ready? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Read aloud Colossians 1:10. so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed. Now listen to 2 Timothy 6:18. He's talking to the rich, and by the way, in our culture, we're rich. He says, instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in what? Good works. Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of what? Good deeds. An example, a model, a pattern of that. People should look at that and say, look at the pattern they have. James 3:13, among whom you are as wise and understanding, let him show it by his good behavior, his what? Deeds. And then 3 John 11, beloved, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. And God is saying in 1 Peter 3:13 here, a zealously good deed lifestyle has a way of restraining the hand of even the most hostile person against you. Now, too many of us, out of fear, sometimes self-righteousness, or even a wrong view of our purpose, are so isolated from the world, we do nothing good for anybody, especially those who are lost around us. Let me ask you, when is the last time that you can think you did anything good for a non-Christian you know or don't know? Just randomly. Can you think of one time? This is really important because Peter takes us actually a step further. He says, take a look at verse 13, he wants you to be zealous for good deeds. That's enthusiastic, caught up in doing good deeds. He wants you talking about good deeds, excited about, we can't wait. And he's talking about you, plural. So us as a church and you individually, be zealous to show off Christ. I mean, to be a zealot is not somebody who does an occasional good deed. It's a person whose wholehearted passion and singleness of purpose is to manifest Christ in our world. That means you do good deeds because there nothing is good that except for God, and so it's God through you. True Christians are not in the habit of doing evil, verse 12, but they're in a habit of passionately doing good, verse 13. So, is your boss overly harsh? Students, do your parents not understand you? Students, are your friends at school jerks? Or are your teachers cruel? Or is your spouse verbally abusive? Then begin what? Passionately doing good. Be generous. Christians are generous. They're givers. They're tippers. They're be unselfish. Be kind. Be thoughtful. Take the shopping cart back to the little area. You know, help someone with a box or whatever. Now, here's the point. Did somebody hurt you? Then attack back with good deeds. You know, I'm going to help you. So passionately pursue good deeds. Is that what Christ would do? Yes. Does it always work? No. Point number two, be happy to suffer for what is right. We've all experienced those rare occasions when life just ain't fair. So Peter now tells us what to think and how to feel when life is not just fair. With one of those exceptions to the rule, you're passionately doing good, verse 13, but he uses a strong contrast, but verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of what? Righteousness, you're blessed. Now, we know unjust suffering, what Peter's trying to communicate here is this is the exception to the rule. It's not normal. It does happen, but it's not normal. And he makes a real point of this with a couple of phrases here. The Greek word translated if in your Bible, verse 14, it says, but even if. The if tells us that suffering for good is the exception. Now, how do you say, Chris, how did you figure that out? Oh, thank you for asking. In English, we have one if. If. In Greek, there are four or more ifs. There's the first class condition, if assumed is true. Second class condition, if assumed not true. Third class condition, and these are all marked by context and by the word itself, maybe yes, maybe no in Greek. And the fourth class condition, if unlikely but possibly. The last if, the fourth class condition, the if unlikely but possibly, is very rare in the New Testament, but it is exactly the if that Peter uses here. And what he's saying is, it's unlikely that you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, but if you possibly should, you are genuinely blessed. That's what he's saying. A passion for doing good, verse 13, is not a guarantee against being abused for your faith in verse 14, but it does make it less likely or less frequent. So after all, I mean, look at how Jesus lived. I mean, our ultimate model, our Lord that we love, He lived a life of doing good, and look what happened to Him. Okay, and you are His follower. I mean, read aloud with me John 10:32. It's Jesus answered them. Let's read it together. Ready? I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I showed you many good works. Read aloud with me Acts 10:38. Let's hear it do it together. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus went about doing good, yet this hostile planet and the evil race that lives on this hostile planet called mankind, they eventually tortured and killed him. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And Jesus Christ has warned every one of his followers, that's all you and I here this morning who know him, you can't escape the hostility because he didn't. In fact, Christ guarantees that you won't escape this planet without suffering. Please read slowly and aloud and do it with me, if you would please. Philippians 1:29. Here we go. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You've been granted, this is so encouraging this morning, you've been granted the privilege to suffer. So first Peter hits his readers with the rare fourth class condition, but if, even if, and then he adds a very rare verb. You can't see it in English, but he says, if you should suffer. Now, it's in the optative mood, and that means nothing to you. But the optative mood is expressing a rare possibility. I told the guys that were training here, you're never going to find the optative. I mean, it never shows up in the New Testament. Here it is. It is in a couple places, very rare, and it means that it's very rare. Aggressive good doing does not always disarm the persecutor. But Peter says, Christian, don't be overrating the danger either. God's telling you right now that if leaders start to threaten Christians, if the world explodes in anti-Christian behavior, don't freak out. Don't start worrying. Don't panic for your kids, your spouse, your church, yourself. You may suffer, but you can trust that the God who is in control is all wise and he loves you and he will do what's best. Amen? He will. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer, and again, you should suffer if is rare, you should suffer is rare. The verb suffer in general is used by Peter more than any other New Testament writer. And it describes, you might want to write this down, an unpleasant or hurtful experience of some kind. That's what it means. So many of you, if not all of you Christians in this room, have suffered to some degree. You may not have been tortured, and certainly you have not died yet. But the word suffer most often involves some lesser kind of hurt. This is how Jesus described it. You don't have this in your outline, but listen, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you. Have you been insulted for being a Christian? Or persecute you, or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Does that happen? That's suffering. Suffer can mean torture, but it can also mean slander or gossiped against. And because the verb suffer in verse 14 is present tense, Peter's telling us, and these Christians here, that they may have to endure ongoing suffering. So now, Peter tells us the kind of suffering God wants it to be. He says in verse 14, for the sake of what? Righteousness. All five of you, thank you. God saves filthy sinners like you and I. He places our sin upon Christ. He punishes that sin by pouring out God's wrath upon Christ. He substitutes himself. And then he justifies us by giving us his righteousness. And actually transforming us internally so that we'll want to do righteous deeds and do godly behavior that reflect Christ. And all true Christians are then going to practice these good deeds because they have a new nature that wants to, because Christ lives through them by His Spirit. In fact, sometimes Christians do good deeds just for the joy of it. I like to think about it this way. We are so full from Christ's goodness that it leaks out. And I see a lot of that here at Faith Bible Church. I see it all the time. I mean, people in crisis, and they are just covered with gracious goodness from people. And if in the process of doing acts of Christ in this world and speaking the words of Christ in this world, we end up suffering because of those Spirit-empowered, motivated good deeds, then God says in verse 14, you are blessed. Right above that,
happy.
Just like Jesus said, blessed are those, Matthew 5:10. Let's read this one together. Here we go. Ready? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word blessed is here like an exclamation point. Bam! It's emphasized. And blessing is happiness. In fact, the word here means you'll be happy. You suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be happy. Some of you are going, no. How can I be happy and consider myself blessed when I have just been punched in the eye with the fist of injustice? This is not fair. By remembering, first, in your outline there, you're called to patiently endure unfair treatment. I mean, since you know when it comes, you're still in God's will and God brought it about, God allowed it, James 1:2, you know it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all what? Joy. Secondly, someday you'll be rewarded for enduring through unjust trials. In James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. And then thirdly, you're most like the Lord when you suffer unjustly, and you will love him more when you taste of the unjust suffering he experienced for you. 1 Peter 2:21 there, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You've been called for this. Now some of you are going, wait a minute, hold the phone! Get real. Being happy when suffering persecution isn't normal. The natural response to threat and unjust suffering is fear, right? Fear. So Peter tackles that response head on in point number three in your outline. Don't surrender to intimidation. Don't be intimidated. Instead of being afraid or angry, deny Christ, verse 14. Don't be afraid. Don't be angry. Don't deny Christ. Verse 14, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. He starts with the word and do not fear their intimidation and do not fear. And what he's saying is, I'm not finished yet. There's more to say. And to be really blessed, even while being threatened with physical harm, Peter says, do not fear their fear. Now, that's a way of saying in Greek, don't be intimidated by unbelievers. Now, this is the real deal. Peter actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, when King Ahaz and the people of Judah were being threatened by Assyria. Now, you got to feel their fear. We don't live in this kind of culture, but feel their fear for a minute as he quotes Isaiah 8. Because the Assyrians were known as the most cruel people who have ever. No one has ever compared to the Assyrians in all of history. You read history, no one will come close to the Assyrians. They are brutal people. They would torture you for fun. All the infants in this room would die a horrible death when the Assyrians conquered you. They would actually play games with them as they brought about their death. No infant would survive. Every woman would be ravaged. Every man would be tortured. They're the ones who invented burying you in the ground, pouring honey on your head. They're the ones who invented drawn courting, just pulling you apart with four horses. They loved cruelty. So now the Assyrians are going to overwhelm Judah. They're going to overwhelm this country. Can you imagine how they fear this? This is horrific. So Peter quotes that and says, look, it says in the context here in Isaiah 8, don't be afraid, but fear the Lord. So Peter says, don't surrender to their intimidation. I mean, have some of you been accused for your faith or accused of wrongdoing? I've been threatened with lawsuits in the past just in the ministry. And God says two things. Number one, first, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It says, do not fear their intimidation. The word fear, there's phobos, where we get phobia. It is a seized with terror. It's running away. Run away. So God says, don't run away. Don't move to Idaho. Don't try to disappear off the grid. Don't fortress yourself in your home. The Greek verb fear tells us these evil people were actually pressing Christians, the tense here, to be afraid. They're intentionally trying to intimidate them. And he says, don't give in to that. Secondly, don't worry about what will happen. When he says at the end of verse 14, don't be troubled, That word trouble is agitated. You could say, do not be agitated about what will happen. Don't be uneasy. Don't tremble. You've had a glass of water and sometimes tripped on your own feet and rattled that glass of water and saw it be all agitated. That's exactly the image. In fact, that word troubled is the same word that they used in the pool of the Bethesda when the waters were troubled. Remember that? And stirred up. That's the same word. And he says, look, don't be surging to and fro. Don't be distracted with feelings brought on by fearful intimidation. You know what happens when you get intimidated? You know what happens when you start to worry? Then it hampers your dependence on the Spirit. You stop exercising faith. Your heart's not restful in God. And you stop putting Christ on display. He says, don't be troubled. And when people are trying to intimidate you, be calm in heart. You can be relaxed in behavior. You can be free from inner agitation and emotional worry because we know God's on our side. How do we know? How did Martin Luther stand when they're accusing him and about to kill him? How do God's people stand today in the midst of death threats, torture, and imprisonment? The answer is this. It's real simple. A fresh relationship with Christ where you don't just know about Christ, you're walking with Him. A deep understanding of God's Word, and a current dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's true. 2 Timothy 1:7, it's not in your outline. You might want to write it down. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Timidity means cowardice. Christians are not cowards when they're filled with the Spirit. And it's the Spirit, through God's Word, that reminds us this world is a temporary hell and heaven is forever. It is. We're reminded that God's control is absolute and unstoppable, and He loves us. In fact, we can rejoice, be glad, give thanks for threats and suffering. You say, how does a Christian stand firm when they're threatening your children, threatening your spouse because of your faith? Now, Peter now gives us the key. In all these verses that we're looking at today, 13 through 18, this is the key phrase in the entire passage. Are you ready? Point number 4 in your outline, the main verb is number 4, follow Christ alone as master. Verse 15, the main phrase, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is the authorial punch. This is the author's intended emphasis. The original text makes this the main focus, the primary truth. God is telling you this phrase, the primary key to help you stand firm when you're threatened. Here is kind of a healthy verse 14 fear preventer. And he gives us 5 powerful points in this phrase. To sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is the emphasis Peter's giving it. Therefore, we need to give it emphasis as well. First, in your outline, submit to Christ as master first. Submit to Christ as master first. You say, where do you get that? Good question. The Greek text places the word for Lord, sanctify Christ as Lord. In the Greek, it's Lord is first. It is in the emphatic position, which is a way for writers to emphasize or to shout, Lord, Master, He's in charge. In fact, literally in the language, it is Master Christ, set Him apart in the heart of yours. And the focus here is Christ is Lord, Master Christ. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. Read aloud with me, Luke 6:46. Let's read it together. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Oh, let's read this again. Luke 6:46. Here we go. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Hey, how can you call Him Master and not obey Him? Read aloud with me, Jude 4. It warns this. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They deny the Lordship of Christ. Heretical teaching says you come to Christ as Savior, then you make Him Lord when you're a committed disciple. Biblical teaching starts that when you come to Christ for salvation from day one, you come to Him only as Lord. You submit to Christ in salvation. You want to obey Him. And once you are truly saved and follow Him as your Master, you continue to do so. Just like faith continues, so does your submission to His headship, His lordship. And if Christ is not your master, then you are not His slave. Also, you are not His son, His child, His friend, or co-heir. You're not His child. You know what Romans 10:9 says. I'm not making this up. Own this. Read this aloud with me. Here we go. Ready? if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you confess Jesus as what?
Lord.
Read with me aloud Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Let's read it together. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? He's master. He's the headmaster, the chief, the king, the authority, the Lord. You cannot serve two masters, only one Lord. You cannot follow two paths. You true Christians follow Christ, or you're following someone else or something else. Get this, Christian. The true confession of every Christian is not, I'm born again. That's a good statement, but that's not the true confession. It is not, I believe Jesus died for my sins. That's a good confession, but it's not the one that the Scripture holds you to. Far worse, I accepted Jesus in my heart. The truest confession of a genuine Christian is Christ is what? Lord. Now, let me describe it this way. Most of you know what a piggyback is, right? All right? Yes, thank you. Most dads give piggyback rides, and there are some of us who are professional piggybackers. If it were an Olympic sport, we would be, some of us in this room, medal contenders. And a lot of churchgoers, when they accept Jesus, what they mean is, in their heart, they're now giving the Lord a piggyback ride. Come on, Jesus. They take him to church. When they get home, they throw him off, and they basically live the rest of the week the way they want. True Christians are so sick, so weak with sin, so powerless, they cry out to the Lord to carry them. He's their master. He picks them up. He carries them, and they go where he wants, since he's Lord. Now, sometimes we slip off and do our own thing, right? Living sacrifices. But for you this morning, who's carrying who when it comes to Christ? Are you carrying him, I accepted him in my heart religion? Or is he carrying you, he is my Lord and my rescuer relationship? Which one? In the midst of severe testing, you're not going to stand unless you submit to Christ as Lord first in all things. You need to submit to him as Lord to be saved. But Peter takes it a step further. Secondly, in your outline, obey Christ as Lord in all. Obey Christ as Lord in all. When Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, sanctify Christ in the heart is to set him apart from all others, persons and allegiances. In a sense, to make him holy and that you treat everything then as holy because he's holy. And so Peter commands Christians here to acknowledge him as their master. And if he's Lord, he's in control. And if he's good, then everything happening to you on this hostile planet for now is good. Right? Isn't that Romans 8:28? Read this out loud with me. Come on, you know it. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Is that for everybody in the world? No, that's for his own. You know, and if Christ is Lord, he knows all about the threats and abuse that are being hallowed against you. God never says, oh, I didn't see that coming. When injustice happens to you, when you go through a hard time, it's not meaningless. It serves some good and godly purpose, even if you can't see it now, because he loves you. He will uphold you during the trial if you continue to do his will as your master and trust him as your best friend. When you're hit hard, Peter's basically commanding you to think only at Christ at such a time. To sanctify is kind of a general overall command to all Christians to set apart Christ first in everything. In everything. Should affect everything. It's kind of like Matthew 28 when we're talking about making disciples. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How much? All. Everything. Every aspect of your life as Christ is Lord then comes under his lordship. And you want to do every aspect of your life according to his word. Do we do that perfectly? Yes or no? No. Should we pursue it? Should we make excuses for not doing it? No. Our master's commanding us to follow him in everything. Set apart Christ from all the rest and follow him alone. There's a big difference between a trained soldier and a civilian. You know what they do to a trained soldier? They drill him, 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 they drill him repeatedly until at some point when they're really in battle, they're flying, that soldier will stand his ground. He will stay put. He will obey his commander in the heat of the moment. A civilian will not. That's what we're supposed to be.
We're supposed to be trained in obedience. And that means we bring every area of our lives under His Word, and we walk in obedience faithfully every day. Not perfectly, but faithfully. So when the big heat hits, we're ready. We are trained. So small or big, when the cost is great, we will hold our ground. Those who pick and choose what they want to obey right now or don't obey right now will not obey when the big attack hits. Are you trained in obedience? You know, here's the good news. You know, it sounds like works, works, works. You know what? God gives us a heart that wants to obey, right? Romans 6:17. Let's read it again. But thanks be to God that, Here we go. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He changes our lives and gives us a new heart that wants to obey even when we don't. Even when we fail to, you still want to obey. And the verb sanctify is a command here that is to be obeyed. Obey Christ as Lord of all. Thirdly, in your outline, love Christ as Lord more than anyone or anything. The verb sanctify here means make holy, set apart. And Christ is master, now live that way. Set Him apart as your master. The only favorite, the only love, He's your Lord. Make certain that your lifestyle reflects that He's your master in every relationship and every priority. He's your master and you are His slave. And He is your greatest delight, greatest worship, greatest satisfaction. So make that obvious. We struggle a lot with this in our culture. And in every church, in our community, in every church in the United States, is there anything you love more than Christ? How about the church? Ministry? Your career? Money? Fame? Shopping? Success? Comfort? Is there anyone you love more than Christ? Your wife? Your husband? Your children? Your friends? You know that our culture actually teaches us that good parents are to idolize their children? Our culture pressures us, and so many believers have bought into that. God says, no. No, that's wrong. Love Christ first, not your children. Love Christ first. 1 John 5:21 warns, little children, guard yourself from idols. And this makes total sense when he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If Christ is not your first love, but your kids are, when persecution hits and maybe your children are even being threatened or your children do something bad, you're going to fall apart. Or you're going to compromise God's word since you worship your children over Christ your master. If Christ is not our Lord and your career is first, then if your job is threatened, you'll compromise God's word in order to keep your career. Since your job is the God you worship most of all. In your notes, in your outline, the only way you can be ready for any form of heat coming because of your faith is to do the work of the heart now. You've got to do it now. To make certain Christ is Lord, your first love, your biggest desire, you must set Him apart higher than any relationship, greater than any other love, is He? And if not, you've got to go to work to this devotionally. Study the Word of God, be in prayer, discipleship. We have people in our church who will not go and spend time in the Word or in prayer every day. They just won't do it. Then Christ is not your Lord. He's not your first love. He's not going to be demonstrated. It's not a works issue. It's a relationship issue. Fourthly, surrender to Christ as Lord internally. Internally. Look what Peter says in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord where? Anybody? Say it again. Sanctify Christ as Lord where? Internally, in your hearts. It describes the inner sanctuary where Christ is to be enthroned and worshipped as the sovereign ruling king. It's inside of you that must surrender to Christ. One more time. It's inside of you. No one may ever see it, but it's inside of you that needs to be surrendered. We all know about the Sunday school kid who was horrific and wouldn't sit down. You all know about the relative coming over to your house that brings their kids with them, and it's some torturous child. It could never be your child. But some kid, and you know, they're finally trying to get this kid, sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down. They finally get him to sit down, and he sits there like this, like that, scowl on his face, folded arms, defiant, and you know what he's saying, right? I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm what? Standing up on the inside. Too many so-called Christians are the same.
sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up in pride, self, rebellion on the inside. If Christ is Lord, to stand firm against the attacks of a hostile planet, he's got to be Lord of the inside. Your innermost being must be dominated by Christ. He's the Lord of your hearts, your thoughts, your desires, your dreams, your plans must be saturated with Christ. His words dominate your words. His thoughts dominate your thoughts. His desires dominate your desires. And they will if God's words saturate your life with study, meditation, memorization, reading, listening, and more. Sunday is not sufficient. You need to be immersed in God's Word. That's why we have equipping classes, D groups, RMGs starting up, so Christ will be enthroned in your hearts. And finally, fifthly, don't miss the obvious point. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify who? Christ. Peter's focus here is not about steps to take or a person to know or, about, but a person to know intimately. This is a relationship, a person you obey, a person you follow, a person you love, a person to know. When you become a Christian, you're introduced to your new master, Lord, Savior, and friend. Look at John 17:3. Would you read this out loud with me? The very last verse in your outline. Here we go. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You realize it's not a program that saved you. It's not a church building that went to the cross for you. It's not a religion that comes to earth to die for you, but it is a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and let me guide you with some thinking as we close our time and guide your prayer.